We continue our readings in the life of David, and this morning we reach 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you have a pew Bible, you'll see it's on page 314. Second Samuel chapter 11, reading from the first verse down to the end of the chapter. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. My master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here for one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line, where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him, so that he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite was dead. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you finish giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall, so he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you, then say to him, 'Also your servant, Uriah the Hittite, is dead.'" The messenger set out. When he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance to the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant, Uriah the Hittite, is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as the other. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife. and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. And in reading at verse 37, please keep your Bibles open at this passage in the Word of God. Title I've given to this very sad, and I can't emphasize enough how sad it is and sordid it is. The title I've given to this very sad and sordid episode in the life of David is the following one. I think it highlights the gravity of the whole thing. The man after God's own heart, and that's how David has been described, the man after God's own heart commits the worst of sins. The man after God's own heart commits the worst of sins. First of all, we see in this passage, David committed the sin of adultery. In this passage, we see very clearly David committed adultery with another man's wife, with Bathsheba. This is David. This is David. This is David, the man of faith, who slew the giant. And now he sleeps with another man's wife. This is David, recorded in the pages of the Bible as one of the most upright kings of Israel. And he falls into the sin of adultery. This is David, the one who in previous chapters has extended such kindness to a poor lame man named Mephibosheth. This is David who even extended and offered kindness to an Ammonite king on the death of his father. This is the same David who now commits both adultery and murder and breaks quite a number of the Lord's commandments in this chapter of the Word of God. How did it happen to David? How did this happen to David? How could this happen to such a godly king? He wouldn't have expected it. How could it have happened? Some would say, it's all down to Bathsheba. She was the enticer. She was the seductress. Some in the past have blamed Bathsheba a lot. But we can't be sure that Bathsheba was a seductress. We can't be sure at all that she intended to entice David in any way. Yes, she was bathing on the rooftop. Should she have been aware that she'd been within the gaze of the king's eyes or other men's eyes? We can't be sure how customary it was for women to bathe on the rooftop. Yes, she was very beautiful to behold. Any man would be quick to see that she was beautiful. But there's nothing wrong in a woman being beautiful. There's no word of resistance from her. The only words she speaks in the whole section are to report to David the startling news: I'm pregnant. It's difficult to know how much Bathsheba was to blame for this episode. She certainly was guilty also of the sin of adultery with David. She did commit the sin. But the whole emphasis of the passage is not on Bathsheba's responsibility. The whole emphasis of the passage is on David's responsibility. David's actions. Hebrew scholars, including one great Hebrew scholar of Hebrew literature, say there are four action verbs on David's part, and they're used here by the inspired writer to highlight his responsibility. He saw. He sent to inquire. He took, in the Hebrew, he took and he slept with her. The emphasis is very much
on David's initiative, David's actions, this man after God's own heart. Yes, in the Word of God we are warned against the wiles of the seductress, the adulteress. And still in our modern society there are many women who do seem to go out of their way to entice men. A few evenings I've been walking down when it's been getting sort of dark, not recent but in the last winter I think, down from Tesco, down to the manse. And I couldn't help noticing outside that nightclub, which is nothing less than a den of iniquity, outside that nightclub, the depot, young women lined up, and you'd think they were going to the beach. So little clothing were they wearing. There's nothing wrong with a woman making herself beautiful, but there's something wrong with a woman when she dresses seductively. But the emphasis here isn't on Bathsheba. The emphasis is on David, a man after God's own heart. How did it happen? How could he let this happen? Commentators suggest a number of reasons. First of all, deriving from the introduction here in 2 Samuel chapter 11, that David was, if you like, idle, when he shouldn't have been idle. Some would interpret the opening section in that way, not an explicit condemnation of him, but an implied one from the way it is put. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, that's what kings usually do, but note the end of verse 1, but David remained in Jerusalem. Commentators would say, here's David neglecting his duty. Though he didn't always need to go out with his army. But they would say the way it is stated here, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David didn't go off to war. He was at his ease. You know the famous saying, I'm sure, the devil finds work for idle hands. So perhaps indeed, David left himself open to this temptation because he was neglecting his duty. He was idling. He was complacent. But we could also see a pattern in David's life, can we not? What have we already read about David in earlier chapters? David has had many wives. David even has had concubines. He seems to be a man who is, all men are, but he seems to be a man who is particularly prone in this area of his life. And here, he falls even into the sin of adultery. David couldn't have helped, really, I think, the first sight of Bathsheba. He was on the rooftop. There she was bathing. There was nothing essentially wrong in the fact that he happened to see her from his point of view. What was wrong was he lingered. He didn't turn his eyes or his gaze away. He kept looking at her. He saw how beautiful she was. His imagination began to run riot. Lust got a hold of him. And he had to have her. Notice even how persistent he was in this sin. Because he sends a messenger to find out who is this woman. And he's told clearly by the messenger, she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now at that point, here was an opportunity for David to draw back. Even though it wouldn't have been right for him to sleep with an unmarried woman, here's a clear warning. She's married. She's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Won't you stop now, David? Don't go any further. But the lust had such a hold on him. As lust can take a hold on a man or indeed a woman. He couldn't hold back. He went all the way. Fell into the sin of adultery. And let us not in any way downplay the seriousness of this sin in the sight of God.
Let me give you just two verses to highlight how serious it is in the sight of God. Under the Mosaic law, this was the penalty that both David and Bathsheba deserved for their sin. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. That's how seriously the Lord regarded the breach of marriage vows with the sin of adultery. Now when we move into the new covenant, the Mosaic law is no longer, this aspect of the Mosaic law no longer applicable. Jesus says that they're not to stone the woman caught in adultery who dares to cast the first stone. But lest we say, well, it's not so serious anymore. Listen to the words of Hebrews 13 verse 4. Marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. This is no minor matter. This is a grievous sin into which the man after God's own heart has fallen. It's not to be excused. It's not to be tolerated as our culture does today. It's very striking. I find the way that TV programs try to excuse this sin, or films made by Hollywood. It's not just that it's to be excused or tolerated, even it's to be celebrated at times in our culture. Men and women, young people, this chapter is placed in the Word of God, as one commentator says, as a warning beacon. A warning beacon. A great lighthouse to warn us against the dangers of falling into this sin. If David could commit it, a man after God's own heart, then any of us could fall into this sin. And wasn't the case, though this wouldn't have excused it, it wasn't the case that David was a young man at this stage, full of testosterone or other hormones. It wasn't the case. Commentators estimate he was probably in his early 50s at this stage when he fell into the sin of adultery. Tragically and sadly, there are many accounts, even of church leaders, pastors, elders in the church, office bearers, who are meant to mature spiritually. Many accounts, those who have brought dishonour upon the name of Christ, falling into the sin, even in their later, more mature years. David, the man after God's own heart, committed the sin of adultery. We need to be on our guard. It gets worse. Secondly, David attempted to conceal his sin. He attempted a clever, deceptive cover-up. What was his scheme? What was his plan when he got the shocking news from Bathsheba that she was expecting a child and that he was the father? Well, the plan that came into his mind was, let me get Uriah, the husband, back from the battlefield. Let me get him to lie with his wife, and he'll think that the child is his. And I'll have gotten away with it. I'll have covered it up. Look at how David embarks upon this scheme. By the way, nowadays, more than likely what the man might do, and this happens so often in our fallen culture, nowadays what the man might do to the woman who would come to him would be say, have an abortion, kill the baby, commit murder. Very often that's what a man will say, trying to wash his hands of the responsibility. That option may have been open to David or it may not, but that's not the scheme he comes up with. Look at his first failed attempt, verses 6 to 11. What's his plan? Takes Uriah back from the battlefield. He welcomes him. He pretends to show an interest in what's going on in the battlefield, but it's really small talk. He's just buttering him up. He wants to achieve something. Look at what he says to Uriah in verse 8. Look at verse 8. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." That might puzzle us for a moment. Seems like a strange instruction. Go down to your house and wash your feet. Well, this is a euphemism. This phrase, wash your feet. He's really saying, Uriah, go down to your house and enjoy the pleasure of marital relations with your wife. Uriah understands it perfectly well, but David is saying to him, when he says in verse 11, how could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? But David's attempt fails, because Uriah here is a man of integrity, a soldier of integrity. He knows where he ought to be. He ought to be in the battlefield with the Ark of the Covenant and with the Lord's armies. He has a sense of duty. One commentator says, the integrity of Uriah contrasts sharply with the duplicity of David. Uriah the Hittite behaves like a true Israelite, faithful to his duty toward God. He refuses to go back to his house. He lies with the servants in the palace gate. So David's first attempt fails, but David doesn't give up. You see, if you're desperate to cover up your sin, you'll keep trying. David tries again, and this time he resorts to a very underhand method to try to persuade Uriah to go back to his house. What does he do? Verses 12 and 13. Especially, 12 and 13, not 14, 12 and 13, the second failed attempt. What does he do? Well, as you probably are well aware, drink makes people amenable to suggestions and ideas. That's why nowadays, very often in the nightclubs, young men will try to fill up the young girls with alcohol. So they're amenable. To make them amenable. Here David fills up Uriah with alcohol. He gets him drunk. Because then he thinks, well, I'll say to Uriah then, won't you go home to your wife? His resistance will be broken down. He'll be in a happy spirit. He'll be in a happy mood. He'll forget about his duty and he'll go home as I want him to. But whether or not, maybe one commentator says, poor old Uriah, he was just too drunk to get beyond the palace door. Or whether it was that Uriah was still a man of principle despite the alcohol. He doesn't go home to his wife. And David's second attempt fails miserably. But here's David, trying by sneakiness and duplicity to cover over his sin. As we are often tempted to cover over our sins. Thirdly, not having failed, the desperate David committed the sin of murder. Just saying that, I think hardly gets across the horror of this. And even to the extent he gets Uriah to carry his own death warrant. He puts the message into Uriah's own hand. Instructions to the commander of the army to put Uriah where the fighting is heaviest. He wants Uriah out of the way. He wants Uriah dead. So Uriah cannot testify against him. Yes, it's murder. It may be indirect. But it's murder still. And actually, in the next chapter, the prophet of God highlights the fact David is guilty of murder. The words of James 4:15 come to mind. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. David is on a slippery slope. He stepped out of the way of obedience. He stepped into the pathway of very, very definite disobedience. He tries various methods of deception. They don't work. And now he goes to the ultimate degree. He's even prepared to have an innocent man murdered in order to cover over his guilt.
Is this unrealistic?
This non-realistic story? It's not, you know. In the news here in this very province a few years ago, there was a man named Howell, was his name, a dentist. In order to cover up his adultery, he had two people murdered. And he murdered them in such a way as to give the impression they committed suicide. And this man, here's the extra horror of it, this man was not only a dentist. He was prominent in his local evangelical church. He was a lay preacher at times. And the woman who committed adultery with him was a Sunday school teacher. The desperate lengths and depths that sin can drive us to. How careful we need to be. How careful we need to be. How quickly you and I need to kill sin. To put it to death by the Holy Spirit. Not to play with it. Not to dally around it. Not to give it any ground. If we do, we'll be on the slippery slope. And you'll not know where you'll end, how low you will go. That's what happened to David. Rather than come to the Lord immediately and confess his sin and seek to put things right, he goes down the slippery slope, even as far as murder. David committed the sin of murder. And then finally and fourthly, and we'll see this even more in a few weeks' time we come to look at the following chapter, but David's sin had serious consequences. David's sin had serious consequences. David thought, I think at some point he could get away with it all. He didn't. Perhaps this was one consequence, though this is highly debatable. First of all here, did it bring sorrow even to Bathsheba? Verse 26 says that she mourned, that she lamented. Was this just a mere formality? Many commentators would say this was just a mere formality because Bathsheba was just as keen as David on the new arrangement. But it could have been the case, because she wasn't involved in the plot, as far as we can see. There's no hint of her being involved in the plot to murder her husband. Had she no sense of loss? Had she no regrets? Look where my sleeping with David has ended up. My husband is dead. It may have brought sorrow to Bathsheba, we're not sure. But have no doubt about it. The sin of adultery brings sorrow and heartbreak into many, many lives. Sorrow and heartbreak that can last even a lifetime. But here is the main consequence of David's sin. It was evil in the eyes of the Lord. It was evil in the eyes of the Lord. The New International Version here is not a good translation. I often defend the New International Version. I like the New International Version's translation. But here I believe it is too loose in its translation. It may capture the spirit of the meaning of the Hebrew, but it should have left the Hebrew literal. Because the literal Hebrew is much stronger, I think, than the words used by the NIV here in verse 27. The NIV says, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Yes, it did displease him. But the Hebrew is, It was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And you see, the NIV, the International Version, also misses the irony in verse 25, but it fails to translate the literal reading as well. Verse 25, David told the messenger, the NIV says, say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. But David actually says, don't let this be evil in your eyes. David is saying to Joab, well, you know about this, Joab. You know what the arrangement I made, but, you know, don't let it be evil in your eyes. It's just one of those things that happens. It's part of your duty. Don't dwell on it. Don't tell anybody. Be part of the cover-up. Don't let it be evil in your eyes. And clearly it wasn't evil in Joab's eyes. Joab is a hardened man. He's gone along with his king's orders. Doesn't seem to have been evil in Joab's eyes. But note the punchline at the end of the chapter. It may not have been evil in Joab's eyes, and David may have told Joab, don't let it be evil in your eyes, but the thing David had done was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And here's the closing lesson for you and for me. As Proverbs 15 verse 3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. They are in every place. David could hide his sin with Bathsheba from most of his army. David could cover it up through arranging the death of Uriah the Hittite. But he couldn't hide it from the eyes of the Lord. He couldn't hide it from the eyes of the Lord. And the Lord was going to call him to account for it. You see, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere. They're in the bedroom. They're in the bedroom. They're in your office. The eyes of the Lord see what you're looking at on the computer. The eyes of the Lord see what you're looking at maybe on your mobile phone. The eyes of the Lord see the books that you may be reading or the magazines you might be looking at. Can't hide sexual sin or any kind of sin from the all-searching, all-seeing eyes of the Lord. May that very awareness keep us from falling into the kind of sin into which David so terribly fell. David was a king after God's own heart, and yet he committed the worst of sins. He committed the sin of adultery. He attempted to conceal his sin. He committed the sin of murder. And the sin was evil in the eyes of the Lord. But this is not the end of the story. Happily. 1 Samuel chapter 11 isn't the end of the story. We'll see, not next week, but in 2 weeks' time, Lord willing, that even for a wretched, sordid, filthy sinner like David, there is forgiveness and cleansing from a merciful and gracious